Ephesians chapter 6. I want to give a shout out to our Sherman campus who's joining with us right now. Would you guys welcome them and make them feel welcome? Man, I love what God's doing. I love, just love seeing how God is at work in so many places and in so many communities. And I'm going to launch a new topic today that is very important to me. It's been very impressed on my heart as I've talked about the presence of God. And I talked about being priests and what that means. I'm progressing that thought in something very critical for each and every one of us that honestly can sound a little weird. So I'm not afraid of weird. I'm afraid of being called weird, but I'm not really. So I want to start a topic that we're going to talk about, and that is spiritual warfare. We're going to begin talking on a topic, a spiritual fight. And what I want to get to you today especially is that whatever challenge you're going through, whatever situation you're finding yourself in, whatever situation that is ahead of you, what's going on around you, whether it be personal, whether it be your family, whether it be community or nation or world, it is a spiritual fight. It is spiritual. Everything is spiritual. And so we're just gonna let the scriptures say that, because as a church, we are making no apologies of advancing the kingdom of God in our cities. In Grayson County, in Bryan County, we make no apology. We are seeing the boundary lines of the kingdom of God advance. When you do that, you start confronting strongholds. You start confronting things in the spirit that do not appreciate you advancing the kingdom of God and challenge their authority. And there is a response to that. And so I want to help you know how to win the spiritual fight you're in. Whether you knew it or not, you signed up to be in a battle. And I don't like overusing that metaphor. Culturally speaking, we're much more comfortable with the metaphor of our spiritual life being a journey. There's nothing wrong with that. That's an apt metaphor. But truthfully, an equitable metaphor is a battle. And it's not something that you had to sign up for. It's something that when you said yes to Jesus, you said yes to being in a battle. And I don't want to see you defeated. I want to see you victorious. And I want to see us as a church who are committed to seeing lives transformed by Jesus, lives transformed by Jesus begin to transform families, and families transform regions and cities, communities. And so I want to see our cities transformed by Jesus. To do that is to recognize you need the presence of God, because you don't have the power within yourself. You need the presence of God. You need to understand your identity and vocation as a priest, that again, you didn't opt in optionally. You got signed up for it. Now, what does it mean as a priest to stand in all that God has for you? It means that you're in a battle and you need to know how to win. Okay? So Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to read a few verses. Verses 10 is where we'll begin. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When we talk about spiritual warfare, I imagine that so many different things come to our mind when you talk about a topic like that. Maybe you had very powerful experiences in your past that was talked about in the context of spiritual warfare and things that were happening, and you experienced God's power and breakthrough and victory. It's also just as likely that what you experienced made you feel like this whole thing is weird and silly, and I don't want anything to do with it. When you talk about even just the idea of spiritual warfare, if you have mostly a secular modernist mind, you would think that that is something of our primitive, naive history, primal unintelligence, that science and reason, we've been able to move past that notion that there's anything beyond the physical universe. And so you're in the process of recognizing maybe there's more going on than just what we sense and know by our five physical senses or by our logic and reason. Because if you look at all the evil in the world, you look at all the problems in the world, you need to know that it isn't just poor human decisions that have caused that. There is a force at work. And in the same way I was trying to communicate in the last series about priesthood, that what it means to be a priest of God is to stand at the intersection of heaven and earth and represent God to creation and creation before God, you need to know that there is a spiritual world that is intersecting and interacting with this world that we see with our five physical senses. And there are forces at work, some for good, the Holy Spirit, a force of good. And not just this force like it's some ethereal thing, a person, a personal presence. Spirit is personal presence. The Holy Spirit at work, bringing good and bringing good in your life and leading and guiding us into good. And it's often represented by the metaphor of light. And there are forces at work beyond what we see and know in a spiritual realm that are bent on evil. And it's often brought in with the metaphor of darkness. And it's at work. And now you see just in Ephesians 6 how he layers this out with four or five different descriptions of rulers and authorities and spiritual forces. And there's probably a more in-depth study that we can do at another time and in another platform. I'm not interested in giving you a bunch of information, even if that information is true and scriptural. I'm not interested in just flooding your brain with a bunch of information. I want you to live victoriously, and so I'm trying to pare down exactly what's necessary for you to walk out victory in your life. And to do that, first, we just have to recognize that you're in a spiritual battle. There is a spiritual war. There is a spiritual force at work, and the forces of evil and darkness are not just some idea. It's not just some ideology. It is a real personal presence, but a personal presence bent on evil and destruction. And that force, that entity, that creature is identified first primarily as the devil. And then there are other spiritual beings beyond the devil that he has colluded on this scheme. But then he has a plan, a scheme. Stand against the schemes of the devil. There is a strategy. And if I can get you to understand a little bit of that strategy, then you'll have what it takes to be able to stand against him. Okay, so the first thing is just my hope and my desire is that there be balance. My goodness, talking about spiritual warfare, there's the ditch of things just getting weird. As if like you have to have these scripture incantations to ward off evil spirits and it's just some weird thing. Or you have to have all of these certain charismatic expressions in order to fight in spiritual warfare. And it's just, I just don't want that. Nor do I want the other ditch of just like thinking that these are all just ideas and it's just a philosophical framework and these are archetypes and metaphors and then we don't actually see the reality of what's going on. I want neither ditch. So to briefly give a bit of that balance in that frame, I want to quote from the great C.S. Lewis in his wonderful masterpiece of satire. If you're just in the mood for good satire, C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, where he takes this idea metaphorically of a upper-level demon called Screwtape writing letters to his nephew, Wormwood, on how to bring about what evil in the demonic is in the everyday. And it's just awesome work of satire. It's metaphor. It's just story. It's satire, but it's fantastic. But in his preface, he gives a bit of the balance like this. He says, there are two equal opposites. There's two equal opposite errors into which our race, the human race, can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. We are to be neither obsessed or afraid of the devil and all of his minions. There's no sense in being obsessed. I don't believe there's a demon behind every bush. I don't believe everything is demonic. There are plenty of things that we can credit to just simple human stupidity. And not everything, but a lot. Like, you know, if you had a bit of a fight with your spouse or your kids on the way to church today, like you don't get to just say, oh, the devil made me do it, as if this is just a Flip Wilson sketch. Anybody remember Flip Wilson? Thank you for dating yourself. We know who the elders among us are. Well, the devil made me do it. You can't credit the devil with every stupid thing you do, okay? But the unforgiveness that ensues from that argument is demonic and is demonically influenced. You might just have been up too late watching your favorite show on Netflix, and that autoplay next episode, you convinced yourself, sure, just one more episode. It's just a 40-minute episode. And then you find yourself tired and a little grumpy, and your spouse is making you come to church, and now you're here, and you say, well, you know what? The devil did that. The devil did not do that. But when you get offended and stop forgiving because of those scuffles, that is demonic. That is evil at work to destroy your life. So when it comes to the spiritual life, again, not being obsessive about this, but also not being disbelieving and just assume everything is just the material universe, the New Testament writers in different ways talk about three great enemies of us following Jesus and living out the way of Jesus, three enemies that we have. One is the devil, that he is real. He's real. At least Jesus treats him as real. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, most of the New Testament writers treat the devil as a real spiritual being, a personal spiritual being. So the devil is a real enemy. It's just not the only enemy. The flesh, a will, and the part of our will and heart that still is connected to selfish desires. When you ask, like, why did someone sin? The answer, and I might get to this in a couple weeks, the answer mostly is because you wanted to. Like, why did I sin? You wanted to. It's the flesh. The flesh is an enemy. You don't get to blame everything on the devil. There is something inside of us that is colluding and conspiring against us. The flesh, but then also the world. And you have to pay close attention to the way that that is used, because the New Testament can speak positively of the world. John 3:16 at the top of the list, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then John, that same writer in his epistle in 1 John 2 says, love not the world. So which is it? Well, it's both. You just need to know how to use the word in its context. And so the world is conspiring against us. And so what does that mean? And so I just want to briefly introduce a bit of this to you guys, just so that you can start the process of what this means and it not be weird, not be obsessive or excessive, but be true. And to do that, I want to appeal to the words of Jesus, which is in John chapter 8. So go to John chapter 8 to be able to see this spiritual warfare from God's perspective. John chapter 8, we're going to be towards the end of that chapter. John chapter 8, verse 43. We're just going to read three verses here. John 8:43. This is Jesus speaking. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. How amazing is that statement? Jesus just being so crystal clear, not super nice, but very clear. You are of your father, the devil. So, I mean, he's treating the devil as a real being. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. One scholar translates that, he speaks his native language. His native language is lies. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, or speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Man, so much is in just this small little verse. Sometimes when we think spiritual warfare, we're thinking at the most extreme versions of it. And there's plenty of this in the Gospels, of people being possessed by a demon, or even in many cases, a couple cases, many demons. And we think that is the level of spiritual warfare of the demonic. And I'm not saying it's not. It's just extremely rare. What we see here, Jesus discussing the devil, is being very clear about who our enemy really is and what our enemy's really like. And there's nothing weird. There's nothing crazy. It's very simple. The devil is a murderer. He's hell-bent on destruction. All he wants to do is destroy, to corrupt and destroy. And what is his strategy? Lies. Okay, so to kind of summarize this really quickly, Jesus is teaching on the devil simply this. The devil is real. He's a real, immaterial spirit, immaterial but intelligent being. You need to know your enemy. And you need to know he's not stupid. He's not very creative, but he knows human nature better than you do. He knows all the weak points. He knows the cracks in the human mind and heart. And so he is real, he's a material spirit, and is intelligent. His end goal, being a murderer, is nothing but destruction. He wants to ruin everything in God's world, from the soul, the human, to society. He's a murderer from the beginning and wants to destroy you. He hates you. He hates all humans because humans were given the dignity of being an image-bearing creature of God. Because he hates God, he hates you. And it has almost nothing to do with you. He hates you. And he wants nothing more than to destroy you. However way he can, steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to destroy you. He's real, he is intelligent, and he's after you. And what is his primary tool? What is his primary weapon? Lies. So hopefully, just that one statement from Jesus enables you to sort of demystify a lot of what spiritual warfare is. Most of spiritual warfare, not exclusively, but almost exclusively, the vast majority of spiritual warfare, the lines of your spiritual battle, is the lines between truth and lies. Okay, so the devil, just to give you a little machine gun version of understanding the devil described in scripture here, Jesus uses the term the devil, which comes from the meaning to accuse. It's the literally translated would be the accuser or the slanderer. He's also described as the Satan. Satan is not a name. In scripture, you'll see a capital S, and it's because it just gets so familiar that in the original languages, they take off the definite article, the Satan, which is, the Satan has to do with the adversary, translated as the adversary, the one who is against the Satan, the evil one, the tempter, the destroyer, the deceiver, the prince of demons, one of my favorite, Jesus, that's described as Beelzebub, translated Lord of the House, has a meaning Lord of Flies. And if you look at the original meaning of what that's referring to, is a dung god, the Lord of Dung. Jesus gives an insulting title to him, the Lord of Dung. He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air, the Prince of Demons, the Great Dragon, and the great dragon who deceives the whole world, and the ancient serpent who leads the world, whole world astray. All these are biblical titles, but you know what the scriptures do not do? Give him a name. And that's not in some weird he who must not be named, kind of like we're afraid to give a name. It's very much to name him is to give him dignity he's not worthy of. So the only proper way the scripture defines this adversary is to give him titles to help us understand his mission. You don't need to know his identity, you just need to know his mission. His mission is to oppose you, to tempt you, to defile what God does, to destroy what God does, and destroy you in the process. But listen, you don't have to be afraid of him. He has no control over you. Now, those who have not surrendered their life to Jesus, those who've not given their life in what you could say being saved is what Ephesians chapter 2 in his introduction to what it means for us to be saved by grace through faith, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that you were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you once walked. You were dead in sins and trespasses, and you walked in those sins following the course of this world, the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, the world, the devil, and the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All right, let me try to quickly summarize this idea here. Spirit at work. So the spirit, this immaterial personal being that we'll call the devil. Again, not give him a name. It might even be appropriate to call him just an it. Not give it a name, but it is a personal being. The spirit at work. You need to know that this world matters, okay? There's a lot of people who've been taught that basically this earth, this world, doesn't really matter. It's just gonna get wadded up in the trash and thrown away. And yet, if you actually read your Bible, that was much more insulting than I meant it to be. Just to clarify, there's a couple pet peeves I have. I don't have tons. One of them is preachers or teachers speaking with authority things they claim to be scriptural that are not faithful to the scriptures. And what it does to people's frameworks and minds is very damaging, and I despise it. So when it's not just when people are in error. Being in error, we're all in error about something. We don't see the whole truth. We know in part and we see in part. So it's not error. It's not mistake. It's when someone speaks arrogantly and with authority as if something was scriptural that is actually against what scripture says. That is a major pet peeve of mine. So you saw it when I wasn't guarding my mind really quickly when I just kind of put through that as an insult. My bad. The world actually does matter. Why would God make himself flesh if flesh and this earth doesn't matter? Okay? And God wants for his goodness to be embodied and materialized on this world in and through humans. He has a good plan. He made this world good. It was the word used seven times in Genesis 1 to describe God's world. He calls it good. He says it's good. It has gone from good to bad through corruption. But God has good plans, and he wants his goodness to materialize in this world. And we see that at its climax in the incarnation. Incarnate, to put into flesh. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his goodness takes on flesh and is a human and brings his goodness to this world. Jesus commands us to pray that your kingdom, Father, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He cares about this earth and he wants his goodness and his good plan to become embodied in this world. That's why you and I are the body of Christ, is because he wants his Holy Spirit to be incarnated in his body in this world. The Spirit was embodied in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and now the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is for the personal being, Spirit, to be embodied now in you and I, so that his good plan and his good will and his goodness gets embodied in this earth through you and I. He loves this world and he loves the people of this world. And if that's his plan, then there is an adversary that wants to do the same thing, but with nefarious purpose. In the way that God wants his goodness to be materialized through human obedience and submission, the gifts of the Spirit, What are those gifts for? It's so that the nature of the Holy Spirit gets embodied and then through humans given to others. The fruit of the Spirit, those are character features of the Holy Spirit that then transform our character for the Spirit to become embodied through the fruits of love and joy and peace and patience. Those aren't just spiritual realities. Those become embodied. Those are materialized plans of God's goodness coming through humans. There is an evil spirit at work to bring about evil purposes and evil plans that he wants to materialize through humans. And because of Adam's sin, remember that sin of grasping for the definition of good and evil, defining good and evil for ourselves with our own plans, that sin gets embedded and imprinted into every human heart. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 12. That sin gets embedded into every human heart. And so every human heart, our decision-making capacities, our desires and pleasures are all bent toward evil. That's sin. And every human being is naturally bent that way. And when we are in our flesh bent towards sin, towards rebellion, the enemy's plan gets trafficked through that sin, through that rebellion. And so human sin becomes the highway in which our enemy's plan gets embodied or materialized on earth. This is, I know I might be stretching and pushing and maybe stretching your mind a little bit. I don't know. I don't know. I just gotta keep talking. Just shut up and keep talking, Jacob. Like, that's the spiritual war you're in. Which spirit will you materialize or embody? Will you embody the Holy Spirit? The spirit that you're a temple of? Will you embody, will you materialize the goodness of the Holy Spirit? Or will sin make us traffic the enemy's evil plans? And what you see, the vast majority of humanity, what Paul is trying to say in Ephesians 2 is that that's all we could do. There would be exceptions of something good that a human could do, but the vast majority of human activity is bent towards selfish, self-centered, evil purposes. And again, not because we're consciously evil, but because we're defining good and evil for ourselves. And when human beings define good and evil for ourselves, we will do evil and call it good. And it's what you're seeing in the world today. But listen, those, and this is where right next, the next verse of Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, but God, like in the midst of all this hopelessness, but God, God being rich in mercy and because of his great love for us, we're like showing off the riches of kindness towards us in his grace. We have been saved from that by grace through faith. And it's not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. That's what the rest of Ephesians 2 says. But just to try to summarize this, and I'll use the author John Mark Comer's kind of definition of how these three things, the devil, the flesh, and the world all work together. This is what he says is the devil's strategy. Deceitful ideas that play to disordered desires that are normalized in a sinful society. Deceitful ideas that then play on disordered desires. The question to why do we sin? Why do I sin? Why do you sin? The answer is because you want to. Our strongest desires are rarely our deepest desires. We might have a deep desire of self-giving, committed love in marriage, but a strongest desire may be the impulse for pleasure and delight. And so we engage in sexual activity because it's the strongest desire, not because it's the deepest desire. Those disordered desires, that's the flesh. and deceitful ideas begin to play on and pull the strings of our disordered desires. And you do that not just with individuals, but whole communities. Those disordered desires become normalized in a culture that's the world. And that is spiritual warfare. Colossians chapter 2. There's some hope, just so you know. I'm not done yet. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, him being Jesus. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we have been raised to new life. In our identification with him, God made alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then verse 15, in so doing, he, that's God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, Jesus, in Jesus. So listen, the rulers and authorities, and we're not just talking about little demon minions. We're talking about spiritual forces of evil and darkness that have governing structures that overtake whole regions. Maybe that's just for another time. Well, a whole nother platform and environment to go that deep. Just a little quick reference, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Paul says that he, that's God the Father, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. So there are demonic structures of a domain, a kingdom, that take root over regions and people groups. That's the world. And we have made it clear as a church, we're going to push the boundary lines of the kingdom of God, which means we're infringing on what the enemy thinks is his kingdom, his domain. And that will take on rulers and authorities over regions. And as weird as that might sound, I'm telling you, it's not weird. It's just the way it is in the spiritual reality. And we have to not just think with modern 21st century, modern Western American eyes. We have to be able to see things as the biblical writers saw things. And he says that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, because the death of Jesus took all the sin, all of that trespass into death with him and was raised again to new life, our identification with Jesus, not us, not ourselves, but our identification with Jesus, now we stand in the same authority he has, and that authority has disarmed rulers and authorities, meaning they cannot control you anymore. You don't have to be under that authority. So why do they still have power? The only power the forces of evil have over you is the power you give them. You say, well, why would anybody do that in your right mind? I don't know, but I can tell you how it happens. Very simple. Lies. The only actual weapon, that's a definitive statement. Let me just say, pretty much the only weapon the devil has against you is his power to deceive. And here's the deal. He's really good at it. He's the father of lies. It's his native language. The only power the enemy has over you is the lies you believe. And none of us are impervious to his lies. Born again, spirit-filled, you have a whole lot of power accessible to you. You also have a brain. that's not fully renewed. And it makes a whole lot of mistakes. And it believes a whole lot of stupid things. And they're so clever, the lies are so clever, they sound like the truth. Again, John 8:44. He's saying to this group of people, remember, this is the group of people, well, I'll show you the context. This is a group of people that say they believe in him. He's not actually talking primarily to the Pharisees when he says, you're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He's a murderer, and there's no truth in him. He's the father of lies. He's a liar. And that's the only thing he knows how to do is lie. That is the battle line of spiritual warfare, is lies. And the lies can often be 85, 90% truth. But that remaining 10% is very important. Where we see this played out on a world stage is in the realm of politics. We have to be vigilant at remembering Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. People are not your problem. Politicians are not your problem. Educators are not your problem. News pundits are not your problem. Your neighbor is not your problem. Your spouse is not your problem. Your kids, your parents are not your problem. You do not wrestle against people. Now, people can be so deceived that they have become fully identified within the lie. But that does not make them your enemy. The lie is your enemy. And not just the lies out there in those other people I disagree with. The lies that come in right here. The vast majority of your spiritual warfare is right between your ears. That is the vast majority. And lies that you start to entertain. Remember, the voices in your head are not just your voice. That's why you are not the voices in your head. They can be you. But honestly, the majority of the way God speaks to us is the thoughts in our head. And we have to learn discernment. What Hebrews chapter 5 talks about is the powers of your discernment being exercised by constant practice. You have to practice listening to the voice of God that often sounds like your own thoughts and might not very well be distinguishable between your thoughts and his. But listen, there's also other voices that's trying to whisper in your ear, that's trying to get in between your brain. And we have to know how to stand for truth in the midst of lies. Lies that are being propagated through political means. Lies that are being propagated through entertainment. Lies that are being propagated through news. I'm not saying that political arenas, news, education, entertainment, that there aren't real warfare going on in there. It's just that the people are not the problem. The lies are the problem. And you have to know that lies are coming at you faster than you know, more than you know. And just like we say there's no junior Holy Spirit, there's also no junior devil. He is after your kids. Tiny, simple, little lies that get implanted as a tiny little seed and then reinforced in your kids' minds. I'm not lovable. I'm not worthy of love. And then that tiny little lie grows up and you become an adult and you start acting as if you're not worthy of love. And then when someone rejects you, you just buy into the lie again. There, see it? I'm not worthy of love. Deceitful ideas that traffic in disordered desires. The examples are more numerous than we can get. Fear, there was this one. Okay, so the first tornado warning of the season, you know, We're in an area that tornado watches and warnings are just like the average spring day and occasional winter day, you know? We're just like, yeah, it's a warning, but look, it's at least 2 miles away. We're probably fine. Let's watch it from the front porch. they're pretty darn dangerous, and yet, like, okay, they're pretty common. Well, we had our 5 children and 4 cousins with us, and it goes from watch to warning, and it's close enough. Like, we need to get in the safe room. And so my wife and I are with 9 children in a small safe room in the midst of a tornado warning. Okay. Let's just say there was a little bit of fear. Now, my effort to speak truth doesn't always come with love. Okay. Ephesians 4:15 is very clear. We're to speak the truth in love, and that's how we grow up into all things into Christ. I'm very committed to truth. And so as a dad and as an uncle, my efforts were at least well-intended, where I'm looking my children and nieces and nephews in the eye, guys, fear is a lie. Fear is a lie. Stop believing the lie. At least in that moment, more or less went on deaf ears. But you know what? We're in southern Oklahoma. We'll be in that safe room again, and we'll try it over. My effort, you know, was nice. My, you know, frame, the way in which I was trying to communicate, it wasn't, you know, very effective. But it comes down to, listen, the truth is all fear is a lie. Let me tell you the most frequent lie that has 100,000 translations and variations: I cannot trust God. God is not trustworthy. I cannot trust God. 100% of fear, 100%, doesn't matter what it is not trusting God. All anxiety, all worry, all fear, 100% is not trusting God. God is not trustworthy is the most frequent lie that is being whispered in your ear. I can trust him for my salvation, but I can't trust him for me to get through the next paycheck. I can trust him with my salvation, but I can't trust him with my kids. I can trust him with my salvation, but I can't trust him in a downturned economy. What are we gonna do? And that is spiritual warfare. The Apostle John's very clear. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. If we are afraid, we don't know the love of God. And if we don't know the love of God, we can't trust the character of a father who cares for us. That isn't to say that's a magic bullet for every problem is to just go away. It's not that there aren't real things that we get afraid of. But remember, fear is a feeling you can either surrender to or overcome. You are not your feelings, and fear is a feeling. For many people, it's a real feeling. I'm not demeaning the fact that fear isn't real. It is a real feeling. It's just based on a lie. God is not trustworthy. And if you give in to that lie, you now are trafficking evil in some way. And you're losing spiritual warfare. You're losing to a defeated enemy. You're losing to an enemy that's been disarmed. The only thing, like, oh man, I was making a Lord of the Rings comparison. Yeah, okay. So Saruman loses his power, but he still has his voice. And the scouring of the Shire. Anybody read the books? You know what? Nice try. Okay. For the 4 of you who get what I'm talking about, the only thing Saruman has is his voice. And his voice is very deceptive. His lies are very believable. Yet he has no power. And that's our enemy. He only has his voice. And his voice is nothing but lies. And that is his only power. And we have so many people, the people of God, giving in to his power. Whatever political battle We can be good citizens. We can vote. We can have whatever candidate we support. And we have scriptural or biblical reasons to support that candidate, to not just support, but even like donate and volunteer for. And okay, win an election. Fantastic. You know what? That would be awesome if some godlier people got elected. That'd be great. That's just not winning a spiritual war. It might contribute in that someone that gets elected knows how to fight for truth and how to fight the right battle. But if you think this is political, you've already lost. You're given into the wrong spirit. You've partnered with the wrong spirit. Did you know that? There's a political spirit. Doesn't matter right or left. If you give into that spirit, you've already lost. You might be able to stand on good biblical ground, but if the way in which you manifest what the good you're trying to do, if it's based on the way you do it be a lie, you've lost. All right. John chapter 8, verse 31. This is the frame that John 8, 43 to 45 is. John 8, 31, Jesus is talking to the Jews who had believed in him. So you say you believe in Jesus. Great. This is what he says. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. And you will know the truth. The truth is knowable. It's not just some idea that we get to define for ourselves. Defining truth for yourself is a postmodern secular idea. It's a lie. It's a lie. Don't be true to yourself. Yourself's terrible. Be true to Jesus. Jesus is in you, and that's good. Don't follow your heart. It'll lead you in the very worst place possible. And you certainly don't need to define your truth. Live your truth. If you live your truth, you'll live a lie. The truth is knowable, and he associates it with abiding in his word. Live in, make a house in, not just say you believe it. That's who he's talking to. They say they believe it, but he's like, listen, great, fantastic. You believe in my name, but now abide in my word. Live it, obey it. Don't budge. You don't have to understand all of it. Take what you do understand and live it. Live it to its fullness. Then you'll know the truth. And it's that truth that will set you free. If you, any kind of bondage in our life is rooted in a lie. All addiction, before it's a chemical addiction, it's a lie that we believe. Any sin we make, before it's anything in the natural, it's always a lie we believe. Any kind of bondage in your life, the bondage to unforgiveness, it's rooted in a lie. The bondage that we live in our identity, it's rooted in a lie. And nothing short of the truth will bring freedom. And he says exclusively the truth is in Jesus. And at some point, the church, if we're going to win a war spiritually, we'll have to be so committed to the truth that we cannot budge from it. And then and only then will we be able to live free to then set others free. You will not experience, know, or encounter freedom if you are not completely sold out to the truth that's in Jesus. And you're being fed a lie everywhere, everywhere. I'll just assume that that's just weighty, and I don't know what to tell you. I guess I just spent like 49 minutes telling you, so I guess I do know what to tell you. Before you and I can operate in the kind of power and authority to be able to cast out demons or to confront lies of culture, we have to learn how to stand strong on the truth of Jesus right between our ears. I think the vast majority of mental illness, before it's chemical, and I do believe it becomes chemical in the brain, it's rooted in a lie. It's rooted in a lie. And that lie traffics evil. You start partnering with the wrong spirit. You don't discern the spirit, and then you partner with the wrong spirit. And then lies you believe becomes the actions you live out. The actions over a long period of time become habit, and habit becomes character. You do that long enough, people's character is so aligned with lies that you can't distinguish them from the lie. And we don't have to live that way. We can live the truth in Jesus Christ.